We've got a fair way to go tonight, so I'll have to sort of put our skates on a bit. We're being a little bit adventurous, and so we'll see how we go. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask for your help this evening as we work together through this all-important subject of Christian leadership. We appreciate how important it is, first of all, to be led by yourself and to be sensitive to your Spirit's leading in our lives, and then a sensitivity to lead others in the direction that you would have us go. And so in these moments together this evening, we ask for your help and your guidance and the inspiration of your Spirit within our lives, leading us into all truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Leadership training is not that. All right, where everybody comes out the same. Now, sometimes it's a bit like that. You go to a leadership training school or whatever, and you all sort of get pulled out the same. That's not the idea at all. If you'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 3, and in these first ones, we're just really going to move through fairly quickly, because most of it should be pretty well known. We're thinking about the call of Moses, and in our notes we've got, "You're not serious, Lord. You know, you mean me, a leader? Is that possible?" And so we'll read this together, Exodus 3 and verse 1. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.' When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here am I.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people.'" And then there's the evidence of God's concern for the nation. In verse 10, "So now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?' And God said, 'I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship God on this mountain.' And Moses said to God, 'Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" And the Lord will bless that reading to us. And we can move down, I said, if you like, and your notes you've also got as well. We're thinking really of three people in this, and Moses is always a good study when we're thinking about leadership and an awareness of who we are. And it's tremendously important we have some idea of who we are and where we're at. Now, we'll say it now, but we'll talk about it often. I'm not a great supporter in this fairly relatively new concept of self-love, self-assertion, self-esteem. I believe that everybody must have an understanding of their own qualities, their own abilities. But we are really what we are as God makes us and as God equips us and as God gifts us. So, awareness of self. First of all, this was heightened by God's presence and God's call. The more he was aware of God, the more he was aware of himself and where he stood in relation to God. And to the Christian, that's tremendously important. The closer you get to the Lord Jesus, the closer you get to humanity. The closer you get to the Lord Jesus, the more you understand yourself. The closer you get to the Lord Jesus, the more courage you have in regard to your Christian work. And so to understand your relationship of yourself, your relationship with the Lord Jesus, is tremendously important. God held him at a distance because the Holy One had broken into his life. And one of the great things about leadership is to realize the holiness of God. I get terribly concerned sometimes as I move around and hear what leaders do. You know, sometimes Christians do to others what secular people would never do to each other in business. And it's really quite amazing, the undercurrents, the politicking that goes on, the unkind things that are said. People undermine another one. People tell lies. People are sometimes very, very cruel. And often it's in the name of Christ. And I believe they have no real understanding of the holiness of God and the God that we serve. And also, he hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. There was a holy reverence that Moses had. And then awareness of his shortcomings. A lack of self-esteem, a lack of purpose, a sense of failure. Tried once. Others more qualified, maybe a lack of Bible knowledge. Well, he had doubts about himself. Who am I? And nearly every great leader has had that same kind of idea. Who am I? The great Knox of Scotland, when he was called to lead the church there, hid himself. They had to go and find him in the hills. Cyprian, the great bishop, also feared to lead his people. Great men. And you look through the Word of God, here's Moses, I guess one of the greatest leaders the world has ever known. Picked up nearly 3 million slaves out of Egypt and led them in the wilderness and guided them and cared for them. A tremendous leader. And yet his concept was, who am I? And we often have real doubts about ourselves. Not just that's a bad thing. I think it's a sense of maturity, though, when we know what we can do and what we can't do. There was a problem, I guess, with his double culture. That was a problem he had. Brought up in the home of Pharaoh, trained to be a prince, knew so much, and yet an Israelite. Just by the way, it's amazing how much his mother must have taught him in those maybe 5 years that she had him, or that she was his nurse. Amazing, the importance of working among children, as many of us here do. He also was conscious of his dangerous temper when he flew into a rage and killed an Egyptian. He had also a death on his conscience, a shadow behind him. He killed a man because of his violent temper. He had this desire to live away from everybody. He'd just gone to the other side of the desert. He wasn't as Paul had gone to discover God. He just went out there. Well, he'd given up. He was a failure. He tried to set his people free prematurely, and he was a failure. I guess many of us have those similar experiences. We often feel, could God use me? We're going to talk about failure when we come to the end of our session tonight. But they were some of the problems that he had, the awareness of his failures. And that's never a bad thing. The leader or the person who feels, you know, an overconfidence in their abilities is an absolute nightmare. I can do that and they can't. I'll go and they haven't got a hope of winning. Those people are a real worry to any senior leader or director. And it's good to have an honest understanding of our ability. And so the questions were, who am I? And God said, well, I'll be with you. Who shall I send? Say me. Say, I am has sent you. But what if? He said, what's that in your hand? And you know it became a serpent. But I'm no speaker. And God said, well, I know that. I made your lips. But I will teach you what to say. There was fear. Was it a false humility? Was it a faithlessness? And we've always got to work out when we're not wanting to do something as to whether we make excuses or whether we're aware of a genuine weakness. There are lots and lots of organisations around, I suppose, Australia, certainly around New Zealand, the rally movement, for instance. And lots of them are in all kinds of strife. There's lots of people prepared to be assistant leaders. Nobody will take the position of a leader. And a leader of anything, the director of Emmaus, the leader of, say, Tukley Camp, the director of Tukley, a leader is always in a very lonely position. I guess the loneliest position of leadership I've ever had was leading a beach mission. I started a beach mission off when I was about 20 years of age and led it for 21 years. It grew to be a very large mission, possibly one of the largest, I guess, in Australasia. It had a team of about 90, and it was very big. And though we had a marvellous team, and we had lots of leaders of the various teams that went out to the beaches among the teenagers and the tweenagers and the children and so on, and we did lots of things, there were many times when the final decision was yours. Are we going to have a sausage sizzle tonight? Now, that was often for 1,500, 2,000 people. That was a big deal. It was a big organization to organize that. You know, this was on a beach without sinks and kitchens and that. You just, you know, went down there. You've got to get it right. And at 2 o'clock, it was still raining, but the weather forecast said it would clear in the evening. And it cleared, but it was overcast. Now, you'd prayed and asked the Lord, and you worried about it, and the team were all giving you their opinions, but finally, you have to come and say, it's on. Or you have to say, it's off. And I remember once, it had rained all day. And we'd advertised it, and I said, no, beach mission is canceled. It's 5 o'clock, and it's still raining. Finish. And we put notices out that it had been postponed, so that you've got to have the thing. I mean, when you have got sausages to feed 2,000 people, you've got to have it. I mean, you live on the rest of your life. And we postponed it. And you know, about 6 o'clock, the sun came out beautifully. It was a magnificent evening. Absolutely magnificent. It would have been, there wasn't a breath of wind. It was perfect. And some Lutherans came up the next day and said, Malcolm, you're a real disappointment to us. We were praying for you over there, and you announced it by God, and it was on your program, and you failed God. And said, we felt embarrassed that we were Christians, and you're a Christian, and you let God down. And it is a very heavy weight you often carry. That's what we're going to do. And there are times in leadership position you believe it's the right thing, you've thought it out, you've worked it out, and everybody's against you. But you've got this tremendous conviction it's right, and you move on. Now, you're fortunate if you people say, well, I can't agree with you, but if you want it, let's do it. But it's very, very lonely, and many, many people will not pay that price. They're prepared to back somebody up as long as he's got all the responsibility, as long as he takes the kicks. That's fine, being an assistant leader, an understudy. But the leader has a very real sense of responsibility. All right, coming down to an awareness of the source of ancestral faith. He was to learn that God was self-sufficient, sovereign, and sensitive to our needs. And that's something to remember. I'm not going to go write down everything on your notes. You can read that. But one of the things that we have to remember, either as a leader or a helper for God, is to come to this point very quickly. God doesn't need you. Now that's tremendously important. We get that sorted out first. God has got no need of any of us in this room. God doesn't need the principal of Emmaus. God doesn't need the leaders of GLOW. God doesn't need the elders of the assemblies. God doesn't need us. That's important. God is self-sufficient. If God is Jehovah and is self-sufficient and sovereign, then he doesn't need us. If he needs us, he's not self-sufficient. So you either come up with a sovereign God who is self-sufficient, or you come up with a God who is weak and is in desperate need of human people like us. Now you know which is right. God doesn't need us. For goodness sake, he made us. So you never get the dumb idea that you are doing God a service when you do something for him. I'm helping God out of a fix. That isn't the case. I don't really like the hymn, God has no hands but our hands to do his work. God has no feet but our feet, and God has no lips and all that. I don't know about that. You see, the Bible says, he that made the ear, shall he not hear? He that made the eye, shall he not see? You see, it's greater than that. God is sovereign, doesn't need us. He could do just what he wants without us. But because of who God is, God invites us to get involved with him. Now, you've possibly, at some stages, if you're mature enough to be married, and you've got the kids to do the dishes. Now, it's a very frustrating business. They fill the sink up to about that far from the top, after arguing about half an hour who's going to wash, who's going to dry. And when they've got that one settled out, your nerves are getting a little bit frayed. They then fill the sink up with lukewarm water that's not going to wash anything. And then they put all the dishes in so the water flops over the side. And then they wash them and these greasy dishes come out. Then they dry them and they break a few and you just sit there hanging on to everything you've got, you know, nerves. Now, it'd be very easy if you said, because that kids get out of the road, you would have done them better, quicker, more efficiently, and a cleaner job, and you wouldn't have broken one. But you want them to mature, and so you want them to be involved. God in his greatness doesn't need us, but God in his great love invites us to be involved with him and to share his work. And God says to us today, come, let's work together. Let's work at this campsite. Let's work at this Bible school. Let's work at this ministry. Let's work at this evangelism. And God invites us. God could have done it so much easier without us. Can you imagine how often God sees us stumbling when we're witnessing? Making a mess of a camp program, and God could do it 10 times better. So never get the idea that we're doing God a favor. God, in amazing grace, invites us to be involved with him in the mighty work he's doing. And it needs to be said that if we do not accept his invitation and work with him and cooperate with God, he will invite somebody else. I don't know what denomination you all are here. I belong to the Open Brethren. And I have lots of concerns. Because they began as a tremendous revivalist movement. Today, in many aspects, they're as dead as dead. No imagination, no drive, no commitment. So dead! And it worries me, because if they don't get their act together, God isn't stuck with the Open Brethren movement. He'll use some other crowd. And in many cases, he is. And I'm very careful now where I go to minister. There's not much point ministering to a dead church. You realize that the testimony has been snuffed out. God's using somebody else. And that's very sad. So you see, if you don't respond, you miss the blessing of working with God and you find he uses somebody else. And you just become a person on the shelf. And that's the message of Hebrews 6. And that's the message of John 15. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit is like a branch that is pruned and discarded. You don't lose your salvation, but you lose the privilege of fruit bearing and association with God in the work he's doing. Very, very solemn. And so this was awareness of his ancestral faith, of who God is, of the help that is available. Moses would need to bring God's people out from slavery into the promised land, and God said he'd be with him. And it's tremendously important in our trust of God, and we'll say this a number of times tonight, so it's not that I'm doubling up or got spiritual hiccups, we'll say a number of times, we must learn to move out of the area of our own personal ability. You see, we often only do what we can do. And if God turns up, that's nice. But if God doesn't turn up, we can still do it. Now, we probably talked about that last week when we were together, I would imagine. I've talked about it somewhere. All right, and then the activity. God is actively present. He's not passive in the crisis of national and personal history. God is active. And then aware of God's authority. God revealed himself to Moses, called him, and promised that his presence would go with him. And there's the great cry, if your presence go not with me, take me not up hence. And one of the most important things in our service for God is that God is with us. That we're assured of God's presence. And so I've said in our notes there, I meet God today, that's here, I meet God today in Jesus Christ. God will be to me all that I need as I respond to his call, as I recognize him as Lord, and I rely on him to be to me what he will be. I am amazed, or I never cease to be amazed, I guess, yet I am amazed in some ways, how people will confess Jesus is Lord and be living double standards. How people will say Jesus is Lord, and yet there is somebody maybe in their family or in their church they haven't spoken to for months, and yet they'll call Jesus Lord. We're talking about camping here. I am amazed, and I've been to lots of camps and invited because there's trouble. And I sit down with the staff and I begin to talk honestly. People don't like you to be honest. And we talk things over. They've been calling Jesus Lord. You do that when we pray, dear Lord Jesus, Lord this, Lord that. Well, careful, careful, careful. And I find among some camp staff, there is tension, there is pressure, there is even hatred. There are people who won't talk. I was in a camp a while ago in Australasia, so you haven't got a clue what I'm talking about. And the wife of one of the staff members had not been out of her house and talked to the other staff members for over 2 months. You can't live with that tension. Now, how in the world that stupid woman could go to the Lord's Supper and break bread, I will never know. But her breaking bread and renewing her covenant relationship with God when she had a beef up at a camp she couldn't settle, then she was denying the Lordship of Christ by her action, and by breaking bread was a total act of hypocrisy. Can't do it. And if Jesus is Lord, then he's Lord. And if I have a grievance in my heart, then for the Lord's sake, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, that must be put right. Otherwise, in my life, the Holy Spirit is quenched, and in the other person's life, sorry, I got it wrong, in my life, the Holy Spirit is grieved, in the other person's life, the Holy Spirit is quenched. You quench the Spirit in others. You grieve the Spirit in yourself, you quench the Spirit in others. And I have been to some bitter staff meetings. Now, obviously, in our staff, we had some problems. Me, to start off. And we have some difficult moments when I know there are tensions. And we get everybody together in my study and we talk it out. And then when we've got it all out, is that everything? And don't say, has anybody got anything else to say? That's dumb. Now then, Rhonda, have you got anything to say, dear? Is that you said everything? Are you sure? What about you go, ask every individual. So you're saying, has anybody got anything to say? We all sit there like dummies. And when we get outside, we've got a lot to say. So I go around them all, one by one. Everybody, you sure? Because I've got an idea that you had a problem. If I'm not, are you sure that's it? Right, now you've all had a chance to say it. Is that clear? You've all had a chance to put it right. Okay, now this is where it stops, in this room. Let us all stand up. We all stand up. We hold hands around the study. We kneel down, put our arms around each other, and we commit it to God, and we say, righto, that's the finish. You two sisters, you two guys, that's it. And because I'm a bit of a pain, if I have two people that are incompatible, I always put them together to work together. They say, Malcolm, you know we don't get on. That's exactly why you're together. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than our incompatibility. And that's what the whole Christian message is about. People who can't get on, getting on. And we learn by the other's incompatibility, because the reason we're incompatible is because we're different. And it's the difference that makes the strength. And if we can appreciate the other person's difference or incompatibility, we see their incompatibility as an addition to me, an extension of the work, and that's a strength. But if we only will work with people who think like us and work like us and act like us, that's pathetic. That's like that first little slide we put on here, where everybody's the same. So, this recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord, and relying on him to be to me what he will be sufficient. And the awareness of the cost. In leadership, there is a cost. He refused Pharaoh's wealth. Some while ago, I was in Cairo with my wife, and we went to the Cairo Museum where there is the treasures of Tutankhamun. Now, Tutankhamun was just a kid when he died, about 21. He was a nobody. He wasn't a great pharaoh, just a bitter. And but it's the only tomb that they've ever found intact. Now, he was just a kid. He was one of the lowest of the pharaohs. Nothing like the greatness of some of them, but his tomb is unbelievable. There's a great big golden box. It's about so high, and it's about that bit wider than that, and it is covered with gold. Wish that I had a penknife. And then inside that, actually it's actually taken out, but there was inside that another box, a little bit smaller, and then there was another box, and all covered with gold. Gold boxes! And then inside of that was placed the sarcophagus. I always get myself mixed up with esophagus. The sarcophagus. Said that once in front of a couple of doctors and they're still falling on the floor. And there's the sarcophagus in which the body was placed, embalmed. Absolute magnificent. Gold, it's dripping in that museum from his tomb. In fact, after a while, you become numb. You just can't take in the wealth that is in there. Now, that is nothing compared to the Pharaoh that lived in Moses' day. And Moses was going to inherit all that wealth. And as Hebrews says, he turned his back on it for Christ. And if you are going to be a leader, there is a price to pay. And sometimes it's a hard price. And your time is no longer your own. Now, I'm not being pompous. We're all working here tonight. If I talk about, I say, I this and I that, I hope you realize that's not being silly and pompous and boasting. That will be wrong, and I don't mean that. But I travel around a lot, and the people I'm staying with are all workers. It's interesting. But so often in New Zealand, I'll stay with a family, and I can't believe it. I'm preaching, and I'll work through the day, or I'm visiting, and I've had my skates on, believe you me, here. I start at 6:30, and most nights it's 11:30 when I finish. I get up about, well, today I was late. I usually get up at 6. I don't get up till 6:30, work for my run, and I start like to sit down at the table to start work at the latest at 7:30. Today it was 8. And I guess I'll work till 11:30 tonight or 11 o'clock. But I'm amazed, and you do the same. You love the Lord. You realize you can't muck about. I'm not against recreation. That's why I have my run in the morning. You know, I run along, puffing, telling God, you come up, I'll put them down. You come up, I'll put them down. And I get there. This is some of your blooming elbows. But I stay with people, and they sit. They come home, and they have tea, and they chat. It's very nice. What did it deserve? And then they wash the dishes, which is very nice. You've got to wash the dishes. And then they sit in front of television, and they watch. I don't know, is it Miami Vice, is that a thing? And then when that's finished, they make a cup of tea while the ads are on, then they watch another program. And I'm sitting there, getting all upset. And I said, look, if you'll excuse me, I'd like to go to my room. Wherever I stay, I insist on two things. I don't care what the bed's like, I insist on a table and a chair. Whenever I go, I ride ahead and say, whatever my accommodation is, there must be a table and a chair. As long as a table and chair, I'm happy. But you've got to work. And I buzz off, and I come back at 10 o'clock, and they're all still glued in front of the television. And then we have supper, and they go to bed, and then the next night, and then we go to the prayer meeting, where I might be preaching and trying to keep my mouth shut, not give an illustration like that. And then Thursday night's the same, and Friday night's the same. And then Saturday, we just loaf around the place, and they don't know what it is to serve God. And you ask them to do something, and they come up with the fact that we are too busy. Or I never have time to study the Word of God. And that's unbelievable. Now, if you're going to be anything for God, and everybody is a leader of a family, a leader of the home, a leader in your own work, we're all leaders in one measure or another, greater or smaller. There's a price to pay, and you've got to come to the point that there is a price to pay, and I have to be ready to pay that price, and he did. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. And I've said there at the bottom, he had eternity in his heart. Now what I mean by that is simply this. Hands up all those of us that believe in heaven. Only just. Oh, very convincing, brother. Alright. This guy here doesn't believe in heaven. Sad. You all believe in heaven, right? No problems. Hands up those who believe in angels. Brilliant, yeah. Alright. Now, how much do you believe in heaven? That's the question. See, I believe in heaven. Like you. I'm getting up to your level. I believe in heaven too. But how much do we believe in heaven? You see, if I could understand that our experience in heaven is going to be more real than our experience here, I would be different. Now, what I mean by that is this. Down here in this world, we have the capacity to shut things off. If there's a terrible tragedy, we just don't want to know about it. We read the paper, we just don't want to know about it. And we have an ability to really live quite unreal lives and pretend that there isn't sin out there and there aren't people going to hell and there isn't somebody over there that just got murdered and there isn't a terrible lot of road deaths. And these little kids don't matter. And we've got an ability here to shut things off so this world isn't really to us as real as it really is. Am I with you? Am I communicating? Did you get that? You with me? When you get to heaven, you won't do that. Heaven will be total appreciation of all that God has. Now, if I could grasp the reality of heaven, that the 70 years down here that we may have, unless we run out of breath before that, that the 70 years we have down here is just a tiny, minuscule little drop compared to the vast, measureless, eternal experience ahead of us, we'd be different. Now, we all give mental assent to that. But to most of us, that reality has never gripped our heart. Now, I preach it, but I'm still trying to grasp the reality of that. That it's worth going without, sacrificing, suffering, because around the corner is heaven. And remember, eternity is only a breath away. Hold your breath for 10 minutes, you're there. But we don't live in the light of eternity. All right, that's that one. We have to dash over. We're just going to talk about Jeremiah. You know a lot of it. If you've got questions, butt in. To face the world without a consciousness of God is to result in fear. And lots of people try to serve the Lord Jesus without a real God consciousness. You see, Jeremiah said, but I'm just a child. God said, get yourself ready, stand up, don't be terrified. I've made you, I am with you, I will rescue you. The care, the provision, the results are God's responsibility. And it's important to realize that we're just an instrument of God, and the results are God's problem. There are times when I might be in an evangelistic meeting, and I was at one last Easter. And I had landed the Saturday and the Sunday nights and others. And they came to me and said, Malcolm, we want you to make an appeal on Saturday night. And I said, we are nowhere near an appeal. Well, it's traditional and through the years, we've always had an appeal on Saturday night. So I will do as I'm told. And I preached my heart out. I did my best. With the Lord's help, I made an appeal. And there wasn't a moon. Not a soul. Now, the preacher can never win. If there's no response, they would say, well, that was a dead sermon. You didn't expect it, you see. And if there's a lot of blessing, wasn't God good tonight? Now, you're never winning, you never want to, you never expect to, but it's a bit difficult when you make an appeal with 700 people and nobody moves. I'm happy to say that on the Sunday night, there was a tremendous movement, and that was the conviction I had, and I made an appeal there, and we had a lot of people respond. But the point is, when you preach your heart out and you do your very best that you can do, and I sometimes say to people, if you want a better sermon, you've got to get another preacher, because that's the best I can do. I've given it my best shot. Now, if you've given it your best shot and you've done your best, don't panic, don't worry. It's God's problem. At Totter Springs, we have lots of problems. We have a blackberry crop to get in, and my wife rang and said, the rain is a problem. But we don't panic. We can't pick it in the rain. And if we're going to lose it, that's fine. That's God's problem. I am not going to worry. Now, we've planted it, we've sprayed it, we've worked on it. We believe that's what we're supposed to do. If we lose it, that's God's problem, not mine. And I am not going to sit up at night worrying about it, because we have done the best we can do. It's His camp. I just work there. And the final problem is God. Now, that doesn't mean say we can be careless and that we don't do our job properly. I said, you've given it your best shot. Now, I guess all of us in this room, certainly this little guy, has preached a sermon that's been pathetic because he hasn't done his homework. I sat up on Saturday night watching some movie, and I'm hopeless with television. You do one of two things, either turn it off or give me up. But don't talk to me while television's on. And don't turn the sound down, because I'm still looking. I'm hopeless. So I don't get involved. I don't get hooked. Because I know once I sit down, I'll say, just to the next ads, just to the next ads. And all of a sudden, the hour's gone. And I've done that some Sunday night. Sat there and watched the late night movie. till 11 o'clock at night. Whatever is a Christian doing messing around at that time of night, watching television, when there's the Lord's Day, which is the busiest day in our calendar? I don't believe any Christian's got the right to sit up at 11 o'clock at night watching television when he's working the next day, Sunday school already. You can't give your best. I'm not fit. I haven't got any great... The only reason I run is to try to keep this body like it's supposed to be. I enjoy running to a certain extent, but you look at a great big hill and think, oh, your legs ache. But you know you've got to beat that body of yours, and it's got to do as it's told. Paul said, I give my body a black eye. It's going to do as it's told. We talk about discipline. Some body just gets converted. You know, what's your name here in the front here? Heather. I see Heather. Good Heather. Right Heather. Remember the lesson? Heather, you see? And, alright, Heather has just got saved. She was saved this afternoon. Do you know before she was saved, she was bad. I mean, she was an alcoholic. She was on the street. She beat her children. Unfaithful to her husband. She was bad. Smoked like a train. And she got saved, you see. And you led her to the Lord. And she says, well, now I'm a Christian. What do I do about smoking? You say, well, I think it's better if you give it up. Really, it's not good for you. Well, what about my drinking? And you say, well, drinking's really out. I see. And this immorality's got to go. Now, we put enormous restrictions on her, and we expect them because she's a Christian. Now, some of us put those restrictions on a young Christian, don't we? And yet some of us can't even pass up a cream bun. We haven't got the self-discipline to look after our body and keep it like it's supposed to be, but we expect a young Christian to discipline their life. But we don't. We don't know what discipline's like. We can't turn off the television set. We sit there glued to it. But a young Christian's got to give up smoking and drinking and carousing and all the rest of it. And they go through torture. And some of us have been Christians now for years, and it is years since we went under discipline or experienced any particular discipline. And you've got to learn to discipline this body. If you're going to be your best for God, it's tremendously important. We're an instrument of God. So what I was saying is, if the final result is God's problem, as long as when you've done the job with your ability and time allowed to prepare, that's the best you could do. Now, you could always do better if you had more time, but time's a problem, and that's the discipline of time. I have a friend, and he's a pain in the neck. He works his daily schedule out, and he says, well, I'm going to allow 10 minutes for my wedding sermon, I'm going to allow 20 minutes for that and 20 minutes for this. And he's got all his books here, and he picks it up, does 20 minutes or 10 minutes on his wedding sermon, puts that down, picks the next one up, works on that, puts that down. It takes me 20 minutes to get into the thing. He's just got a mind just like that. Brilliant. Now, I'm not suggesting we're that good. But you say, right, for this message, and the message that we're working on here now, to put it together with something round about, I know it doesn't look much, but with something round about 25 hours to put this together. And then I did these acetates, which you can imagine the time of messing around with that. Now that's the best I could do in the time and knowledge and research I had available. That's the best I can do. Now, if I had more time, we could do better. But you haven't got more time often. So when you've used the best of your ability, your time, and the best of your ability with your gifts, and you've done the best you can, and you're not exhausted and tired because you were being silly the night before, then the results are God's problem. Remember the first crusade I ever had, I was about 23 down in Christchurch. First crusade ever went to. Preached my heart out the first week, not a soul got saved. One dear brother said, well, you know, brother, we're paying you. It was always one of those. And got through halfway through the second week, and I began to put the screws, and we had a few, you know, tear-jerking illustrations, and I was trying to... And I went home at night, and God sort of got hold of me and said, Malcolm, what are you trying to do? You're doing all this in your strength. Just relax and trust me. And I got a tremendous sense of relief. And I went along there the next night, happy, joyful, and relaxed, and preached. People got saved. I thought it all depended on me. And often we work as though it all depends on us. The final analysis is God's. Alright, and then the intensity of the Word of God in your life. He wasn't going to preach, but he said, thy Word is in my heart like a burning fire in my bones. And this book has got to be to us the absolute authority. And this book drives us, and nobody can say they can't understand it. Well, now we come to Peter. Peter's problem, as you know, we're just looking at these three men from sand to rock, impetuous. An unrealistic concept of his personal qualities. Now, you find those people. They're not many, but there are some. Remember at this beach mission I mentioned, we had a guy, he says, "Oh, Malcolm, I'd love to give my testimony. I've got a great testimony." And I was a bit too naive in those days. And I said, "Right, good, you're on tonight." It was a shambles. And you're sitting down there, and this guy's got 1,000 people in front of him waffling on, using the opportunity to boost himself up. And you're sitting there, how do I sit this guy down? How do I get him down? And what am I going to do? And I remember moving onto the stage, just by the lights, and then slowly moving along, and picking the microphone up, and standing there. And then when he took a breath, he said, "Well, thank you very much, John. We've really enjoyed your word tonight. Thank you. And everybody, we're going to sing." Whew! Now what I do with somebody, unless I know them very well, but I know and regard Andrew very highly. But if he was giving his testimony in something, I said, "Andrew, you're giving your testimony tonight, just run it through me, will you?" And it's not because I doubt him, because I know his quality, but I want to know what he's going to say if I'm putting this program together. And I don't let anybody just give their testimony unless I know what's going on. "Yeah, Brett, what are you going to say tonight? Just run it through me so I've got an idea where you're going." And I realize he's burbling. "You haven't worked on that fella. You just think you've got it together. That's what you gave a week ago. Let's have it fresh. Now you better get down on your knees and resort this, because I don't think that's very good yet. You're still putting it together. That's no good." And so these people, a bit like Peter, an unrealistic understanding of his own abilities is very, very sad. We said down here, anyone can start a project. It takes somebody with real discipline to finish it. He failed the Lord. He denied the Lord. And from self-appointed pinnacle of pride, he went to the depths of despair and defeat and disgrace. And all of us have been there. And we've all failed the Lord. And we've said, "Lord, can you really use me?" Well, I love particularly the passage in Mark's Gospel. I thought you had it down there, but it must be somewhere. But it's Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 16. Do you know how Peter had failed the Lord? And he wasn't at the cross, and another man from Cyrene carried his cross. But in Mark's Gospel, remember when the women went to the tomb and the angels were there? And they said, go and tell his disciples. And what was the next word? "Go and tell his disciples and Peter." Don't forget Peter. Now, Peter said, "Go and tell his disciples." He said, "Well, of course, I'm not a disciple anymore." But the words were, "Go and tell him." I said, "Don't forget Peter. I still love Peter. Your sin is never greater than his love or his ability to restore you. Never, ever think God's given you up as long as your heart keeps coming back to him." And so there was confession. And it is important to confess our sin and our failures. Now, the rule is, private sins are confessed privately, and public sins are confessed publicly. If I don't like one of you people, I don't come and tell you, "Look, as a matter of fact, I can't stand you." Why tell you? Why make you unhappy? I just go and tell God, "I'm sorry, I was thinking wrong about that person." But you don't go and do this. And so you put it right before the Lord, and on you go. There's confession. The Lord commissioned him, and there was his commitment. And that brings us, finally, to Paul. And his concept was, Jesus is Lord. You see, on the road to Damascus, the light that shone around him, he knew that that was the Shekinah glory cloud of God. He knew that was. He knew he was in the presence of a theophany. You're all with me on that? A theophany, it was an appearance of God in the Old Testament. Remember those? Like the captain of the Lord's host that came to Joshua, that was a theophany, appearance of God, theo God, ophany, appearance. So in the Old Testament, a lot of theophanies. To Gideon was a theophany. To Moses, here in the burning bush, that was a theophany. God in the bush. So, but you'll find every theophany, appearance of God in the Old Testament, was a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. Not an incarnation, but an appearance of Christ in some veiled form that he could communicate with the individual without the individual being destroyed by the blaze of his holiness. So this was called the Shekinah glory cloud of God's presence. It was in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, you see. Now, when Saul was on the road to Damascus, he saw this light that was brighter than the sun. He knew he was in the presence of a theophany. Do you know the Christophany? The presence of a theophany. He knew he was in the presence of God. This was an Old Testament appearance, because to him the Old Testament was still going on, wasn't it? He didn't know it was in the New Testament when he was belting up to Damascus to thump all the Christians. And he knew suddenly he was in the presence of God. And a voice said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And his question is, "Lord, who are you? I'm serving you. I'm protecting your name. I'm doing these Christians in. Lord, who are you?" And then with unbelievable force, the voice says, "I am Jesus, who you persecute." It clicked. Jesus is God. The Christ of Calvary is God. The man of Galilee is God. What have I been doing? And he clicked and he said, "Lord, Lord, what will you have me to do?" We have all got to get there. When like Paul, we say, "Lord, Lord." We trip this word off so easily. We do some silly things, I certainly do, and occasionally people ring me up and say, "Oh, Malcolm, would you do so-and-so and speak at so-and-so?" And I said, "Yes, I'll come. I'll look. Yes, I'm free. Good." And a while ago, I was asked to speak, and somebody rang up and said, "Malcolm, we'd like you to come to our church and speak on the holiness of God. Would you speak on the Lordship of Christ? Would you speak on the Lordship?" And I said, "Oh, yes, I'm free that night. I'll come. Yes, love to do that." Put in a diary, Lordship of Christ. And then about 3 weeks beforehand, I began to work on the outline of it. And I got involved and involved and involved. And the more I studied, the worse it got. And I remember sitting in my study working on the Lordship of Christ and what it means to call Jesus Lord. I'll never forget it. I remember getting up out of my chair and kneeling down on the floor and saying this. Jesus, I couldn't say Lord. I said, "Jesus, knowing now what I know, what it means to call you Lord, will I ever be able to call you Lord again? Lord Jesus." The word slips off our tongue so easily, doesn't it? Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. When we humble ourselves in his presence, he is God, God Almighty. Lord Jesus. And Paul understood that, and he never forgot it, that Jesus Christ is Lord. We've made the point. On the top of your notes, the highest Christology produces the highest dedication. In other words, the greater your appreciation of the Lord Jesus, the greater will be your service for him. That's what I mean by that. You often hear a young preacher, and he says, "Are you praying as you should? Are you witnessing as you should? Are you reading the Bible?" That's low-level exhortation. That's pathetic stuff. Never get caught in that. Any mug can look at a leper and say, "You've got leprosy." It takes a physician to fix him up. So what we do, we don't bully people with this low-level exhortation stuff. When students come to me with their sermons, and I look through them, they've got, "Are we praying?" I'll put a line through it. Find another way of saying it. Put it in such a way that when the people go out, they go out feeling bad and they've got to do something about it. Lead them to Christ. So out of their love to the Lord Jesus, they pray. Out of their love to the Lord Jesus, they read. Out of their love to the Lord Jesus, they'll witness. Not because you've belted them over the years with some verses and gave them a guilty conscience. They're doing it because you've given them a greater concept of the Lord Jesus. And in his understanding, in their understanding, he has been exalted. And they've got another vision of Christ. And our job is to lead people to a greater vision of the Lord Jesus. And little kids in our camping can understand that. And come to know Jesus is Lord. That's the conviction of the New Testament. God hath made him both Lord and Christ. It's the condition of salvation, Romans 10 and 9. If on your lips is the confession, Jesus is Lord, and on your heart the belief of God, you'll be saved. That was a big thing to the Roman. Could you imagine a noble, proud Roman saying that, "I believe that that miserable Jew crucified by a quartorian of soldiers on a hill outside Jerusalem as a thief is Lord," when he would normally say Caesar is Lord? And Paul writes to them and says, if on your lips, it's not a confession to others, otherwise that's salvation by works, if on your lips is a confession to God, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord, Jesus is Lord, and on your heart the affirmation of a resurrection, the vindication of his lordship, that's salvation. And so the New Testament says, Jesus is Lord. God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, Peter said, both Lord and Christ. It's the condition of salvation and comprehension by the Spirit. No one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord. I know the bell's gone. We'll stop here in a moment. Just give me a second. I'd like to finish this section, if I may, with your permission. Anyway, it doesn't mean to say, for someone to say, Jesus is Lord. You see, before Heather was converted this morning, when she was still getting over the night before, you could have gone along to Heather and said, Heather, here's $5, say Jesus is Lord. And she just said, well, yes, it's easy to give it to $5, Jesus is Lord. Anybody can say Jesus is Lord, all right? It is not a verbalization. It is a characterization. It is your whole life is summed up in the term Jesus is Lord. It's not just saying it, it's living it, and nobody can live Jesus is Lord apart from the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. And so for the most mundane task we may ever have, pouring somebody a cup of coffee, you need his lordship. In all that we do, Jesus is Lord. And so it's the conviction of our heart, it's the confession of our lips, and it's the consistency of our life. Recognize the headship or lordship of Christ requires more than just obedience. You see, people are ignorant of the Word of God. Well, I didn't know the Bible said that. Well, you've been long enough, you should have known it. Everybody can read the Word of God. It's the knowledge of God's will. The problem today is that tradition is often given precedence over the direction of the Lord. The assembly continue in the fading past instead of the changing present. How often I've been at a young people's service or at camp, and some guy gets up to pray. Now, he's nice to talk to, but when he starts praying to God, he's got another language. Now, when you're at tea, as you will probably eat tonight, you didn't cough and splutter and say, excuse me, wouldest thou passest me the salt and pepper? Did you? And when we communicate the Lord, let's make sure we communicate in our language. You see, the skill of the early church and the reason for the success of the early church was this. They conveyed the message of their day in the language and the idiom of the day. They did not have an in-spiritual language. We've almost got a secondary language that's traditional. And so we have to make sure we've stripped off all the trappings and we're exactly what we know Jesus Christ wants us to be.